You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
May I add the President's greeting to all of you who are new students, new faculty. We are delighted to have you here. We pray that these will prove to be the happiest days of your life. If they are not, it is because you chose to make them otherwise, because we're going to do our very best to see to it that while you work hard, you also have a wonderful time. There is nothing more wonderful than the opportunity to be with your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ for a few months together before you go to the assignment that God has permanently given you somewhere maybe on the other side of the world. And there you'll experience loneliness, and you'll look back with favor upon these days when you spent them with your brothers and sisters in the Lord. And I pray that that will be the case. I'd like for you to take your Bible today and turn to the book of Titus, the little epistle of Paul to his young son in the ministry, Titus. And we're going to be in the third chapter today. In just a moment, we'll begin reading in chapter 3 of Titus and read the first 8 verses, and that will be the text for the short remarks that I will have to make this morning about this text. It is not my purpose in a day of great angst to add to your discomfort. I have no intention this morning of making you doubt your salvation. But on this first chapel of our new school year, it is imperative that we take a few moments to do the inward look and to ask ourselves the question, do I really understand what it means to be saved? And is that important anyway? And so listen to the reading of Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, and to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were once also foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to all men. The subject of the Bible is God's salvation. There are many other subjects that are addressed. None of them is without significance. Some of them are of great significance indeed. But no theme in the Bible is more profound than the theme of our personal salvation. From the earliest chapters and verses of Genesis until the final invitation of the Holy Spirit is extended in the book of the Revelation, men and women are called to a salvation experience with Christ. The zenith of all Scripture occurs in the incarnation of our Lord. And He made it clear from the very outset that the reason for His incarnation, the reason why He came in human flesh, was to seek and to save that which was lost, and that paramount to that salvation was the experience through which He would walk when He went to the cross at Calvary. And so the book begins with the promise of a coming Savior, and the book ends with the invitation of the Spirit of God pleading with us to come to Christ. In this day in which we live, there is much emphasis to the contrary. The Bible is about keeping the earth green. It certainly is about that. And there is a stewardship that we have as followers of Christ to keep the earth as nice as we possibly can and see to the caring for the earth. Others think that the theme of the Bible seems to be peace among all men. And actually, the Bible does call upon us, as it did in this very passage, to be at peace with all men. But it also tells the uncomfortable story of the fact that there actually will be no peace until the Prince of Peace lives and reigns on this earth for the millennium in which Christ reigns on the earth. There can be no peace because there is a miserable disjunction that has happened in the hearts of men that make them to war against one another. And it is that fundamental problem of the human heart that the Bible addresses time after time, in way after way after way. I wish time permitted us to deal with every aspect of this passage. It does not. I want us to begin, though, with a simple look at the condition that Paul tells Titus is rampant in the world. It was true on the island of Crete, the largest Mediterranean island, and the island to which this man Titus was sent as an emissary of the Apostle Paul. But just as it was true at Crete, so it is true in our own world, in Fort Worth, Texas, throughout the United States of America. As I go from place to place doing sportsmen's banquets and present the claims of Christ, I have man after man come up to me that is 45, 50, 55 years of age and say, "Why have I never heard this before? This is the first time that I ever heard anybody talk about this." In our own country, in America, where presumably the gospel is free and available to all men, the truth of the matter is the vast majority have never heard a clear presentation of Jesus Christ and His salvation. Well, why would you want to address that here in a seminary chapel? All of us here are believers. We're all followers of Jesus Christ, and that's the reason we're in seminary. Well, I'm not sure exactly what the reason is that you're in seminary, but I know beyond any shadow of a doubt that 25 to 30 of you sitting here today have never been saved. And the reason I know that is because I deal with you through the years, and others of the faculty deal with you also. And so I want to call on you today to look carefully at what the Bible says about our need for salvation. First of all, he describes the condition in which our Lord finds us. "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another." You say, "Well, now, how can you allege that that is true of me? That has never been true of me." The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? In the litany that Dr. Driver read a moment ago, the prophet outlined very clearly, if you watched in that first section of that great passage from Isaiah, the fallenness of the people of Israel. He was not talking to the Moabites, not speaking to the Edomites, not calling up the sins of the Philistines. There was no reference to Egypt. He was talking about the people, supposedly, of God. And so it is that even in a place like this, in a seminary chapel, all of this is true of any man who has not come to faith in Jesus Christ. Listen to it. He is, first of all, foolish. It literally is a word that has an alpha privative added to the front of it. It's the word for mind, and with the alpha privative on the front of the word, it negates what follows, and so he is mindless. It is a mindless condition not to surrender yourself totally and completely to Christ. It may seem intelligent. You may have a number of PhDs on the end of your name, and you may be quite impressive to the world, but to fail to know Christ as your Savior is, in fact, a mindless endeavor. He is disobedient. The word is apathēs in Greek. It doesn't just mean to disobey. It means literally to refuse to be persuaded. Don't confuse me with facts. My mind is made up. In that famous story in the New Testament where Lazarus dies and goes into the presence of Abraham, and the rich man dies and goes to hell. He pleads with Abraham and says, "Would you send Lazarus to my brethren that he may tell them of this horrible place? Because I know if they understand what it means to be separated from God and spend eternity in hell, my brothers will turn away." And interestingly, Abraham says, and it doesn't work that way. They have Moses and the prophets. If they do not believe Moses and the prophets, neither would they believe though one comes back from the dead. And sure enough, that was literally fulfilled, because our Lord came back from the dead and appeared to many and left a testimony of his own resurrection, and still men do not come to faith in Christ. It is a refusal to be persuaded. Notice also they are deceived. They think that they are smart, intelligent, able to handle the intellectual content of all of life, but in fact, they are deceived. You see, Satan is a slippery character, and he knows how to deceive the human mind, and he has deceived the minds of those who have not been saved. And so they are deceived. Not only that, but they are slaves of various lusts and pleasures. The word for lust here, epithymia, literally means to be hot after something. It's a word that says, I want what I want, regardless of the will and purpose of God. Now, friend, today, if that is characteristic of your life, if your life is characterized by wanting what you want, regardless of the will and purpose of God as revealed in God's Word, then it is every reason to believe that, in fact, you have never been saved. And you're a slave to that. There is nothing that you can do about it in and of yourself. You are in slavery to various lusts. And then the pleasure, the word pleasure, is the word that gives us our, speaks of loving only those things that are pleasurable. I like my music. Don't talk to me about holiness in music. I like what I like. Don't talk to me about what I wear. I am not concerned about holiness in clothing. I want to wear what I want to wear. And don't talk to me about what I look at in the internet. I want to watch what I want to watch. And nothing about God's Word and the holiness of God has anything to do with that. The Word describes a search for pleasure. There are any number of you today who listen to my voice, whose lives are basically bound up in the pursuit of pleasure. One does not have to be wealthy in order to seek for pleasure. One can be as poor as Job's turkey and be primarily concerned about the acquisition of that which pleases him. If the chief attribute of your life is to search for that what is for that which is pleasing to you, you fall under this condemnation. And then he goes on and says, these are living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Now, the two words for hate there are different. That first word, hateful, is the word stugatoi in Greek. The word stugatoi owes its origin to the Styx River, and it was the river by which the gods swore. Whenever one of the gods wanted to make a declaration that he wanted to guarantee carried truth content to it, he would swear by the river Styx. And when he swore by the river Styx, if he violated his promise, if it turned out not to be true, then the god forfeited his nectar and ambrosia for an entire year, the worst thing that could happen to one of the Greek pantheon. And so the word stugatoi, coming from that word Styx, is a word which means that it turns all of life black. Many of you are wondering today why it is that the world seems so hopeless to you. Why it is that the world seems so black. Why it is that the world seems so cloudy. Why it is that the latest news is always bad news. Maybe it's because you've never come to know the one who is the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all of these conditions and many more are characteristic of the man who is outside of Christ. Oh, but look at the good news. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. Would you make no mistake about it today? To come to Christ is to become the recipient of His mercy. There is no set of deeds that you can do and present before a holy God that will make you acceptable to Him. A seminary degree will be laughable to a holy God. Whatever you do in service to God is absolutely useless before a holy God. If you are to come into the presence of a holy God, you must come in deep-seated humility and brokenness, seeking His mercy. The Bible tells of a man who beat upon his breast in the corner of the temple and would not so much as lift up his head toward heaven, but prayed, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And he says that man went down to his house justified. He tells of another highly religious man who was in the temple that same day. And that man prayed and prayed with all of his religion with him unto God. And the Bible says that after his prayer, the Pharisee went down to his house and he was not right with God. It is not in religiosity. It is not in the doing of good deeds. It is not in going through a program of some kind. It is totally and completely the mercy of God our Savior that provides salvation. It is His mercy, His kindness, His generosity. And so by an act of His mercy, He saved us. Now there we are introduced to the word saved. If we are to be saved from something, it suggests that there was something we need to be saved from, right? If, for example, you are in an airplane and you go down at sea and you swim until you're exhausted and there is nothing else to do and the dorsal fins are closing in around you, getting closer and closer, and along comes a helicopter, you don't say, "I want to ask you about how the engine runs. I'd like to know whether the helicopter is safe." All you want to do is say, "Here I am, save me, save me," because you're in serious difficulty and you need what only that helicopter can bring. Now, salvation is just one of literally a huge vocabulary of words to describe what is taking place when Christ has a meeting with us. Later in the passage, He speaks, for example, of justification. Other places, He speaks of salvation as sanctification. Or again, He speaks of it in this very passage as regeneration. Or He may speak of it as forgiveness. The Bible speaks of salvation as adoption, becoming a part of the family of God by His adopting providences, because natively we are the creation of God, but we are not the family of God. To become a part of the family of God, you must experience adoption, salvation. The Bible speaks of glorification, that final act of salvation, when Christ shall come and when our old bodies shall be renewed and given a permanent form and glorification. The Bible speaks of reconciliation. The Bible speaks of passing from death to life in metaphor after metaphor after metaphor. Salvation is vividly described so that nobody will go away from the book saying, "What does it mean to be saved?" It means all of that and so much more. And the difference between being lost and saved is the difference between night and day. The difference between being lost and saved is the difference between living on the land and being submerged in the ocean. The difference between being saved and lost is the difference between life and death. Let me tell you what, folks, it is serious business to be saved. And outside of the mercy of God, you will never be saved. Now, what happens to a man when he is saved? Somebody says, well, I couldn't tell you when I was saved. The probability is you've never been. Now, I want to be clear about something. If somebody were to say to me, do you remember the first touchdown you ever scored playing junior high school football all the way back that far? Yes, you bet I remember it vividly, clearly as though it was yesterday. I was a quarterback, and coach put me in fullback. We had three of them. They were all hurt. He said, Patterson, get in there. You've got enough weight. You should be able to carry it. And so he put me in at fullback. We were on the 15-yard line. Very first play, he called a counter play. I was supposed to get the ball. I was used to handing the ball off, not taking the ball. But I do remember this much about that play. I remember the determination that filled my soul and heart. I didn't care if nobody blocked. I was going to get to the end zone somewhere or another. I took the ball, and nobody touched me. I almost fell over my own feet going through the line. But there was one safety who decided that he was going to try. He was smaller than I, and I was determined that he would not stand in my way. I ran him over. I think you could find tire tracks on the boy today. And I got into the end zone. I remember that so vividly. And I was an eighth grader at the time. It's as vivid as though it were yesterday. Now you say, well, what was the date on that? I have no idea. I could not give you the date when I scored that touchdown. But it was so vivid to me that I will never, ever forget it. Now, let me tell you, when you pass from death to life, you may not know the date, but you will know when it happened. When you are born again, when you experience regeneration, when suddenly the burden of the sin on your shoulders is lifted off and you experience for the first time the peace that comes from knowing God, you are not likely to forget that experience. You may never know the date, but you will know that it happened. You say, well, now, Mr. President, I don't know that I know the date. And you better find out when it happened. You better find out if it happened. You don't make a monumental moment like that when in brokenheartedness you confess your sin to God and ask God for Christ's sake to save your soul. You will not miss that. I was 9 years old, 360 years ago, or some such. And it is more vivid to me today than anything that happened to me on yesterday. Because I remember grappling with it, hanging on to the pew in front of me. Dear God, what am I going to do? I knew the Spirit of God was dealing with my soul. I knew that I was a sinner and deserved to go to hell. I knew that if I did not come to Christ, I would surely perish. And I knew of the mercy of Jesus Christ, my Lord. And finally, in the middle of that invitation hymn, I said, okay, Lord, I trust you, and I slipped out. When I made that first step, something happened in my soul that was so profound, so vivid, I can never, ever forget it. That's because it was the washing of regeneration. This is one of the most beautiful words in the Greek New Testament. It's the Greek word palingenesia. It means to become again. To become again. I got to start over. And man, you don't forget it when you're condemned and you get to start over. It is as though you were taken out to be shot. And you are standing there and the death sentence is given. And they blindfold you. And you hear the rifles as the bullets are placed in the chamber, and there are eight of them out there, and they're ready to fire every one of them into your heart. And the time is 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, wait. Oh, you going to forget that? Will you ever in your life forget that moment when suddenly, like God calling Abraham at the sacrifice of Isaac, wait, don't kill that little boy. You think you love him, but I love him far more than you. I have a purpose and a plan for him. Don't you hurt a hair on his head? And there, over caught in the bush, was a sacrificial ram. And you sacrifice him in the place of your son. Do you think for one given moment that Isaac would ever forget that moment? Do you not think that on the day he died, Abraham remembered well that moment when God intervened and when he knew that salvation had come for Isaac? Dear me, the washing of regeneration. Well, that's good for today. What about tomorrow? Well, thank you for asking. That's the renewing of the Holy Spirit, anakinosios in Greek. Literally, it means to become new. You see, that's the remarkable thing that happens when a man is saved, when a woman gives her heart to Christ. At that moment, I think it's one of the greatest miracles, if not the greatest of all time. Literally, the Holy Spirit of God takes up residence in your heart at that moment. That's how you become new. That's how the new birth occurs. That's how regeneration takes place. You are regenerated at that moment. But the presence of the Holy Spirit remains in your heart. Now, you see, there are times when you're still going to sin. But you are not going to ever want to live there anymore. What's changed is your want to. Now, I'm a scuba diver. So every once in a while, I visit the depths. But I want to tell you what, I don't live there. For one thing, when my air supply is gone, so am I. And I know that I'm not going to survive down there very long. So I don't go there without preparation. If I do go there, I come back pretty much online right when I'm supposed to. I get back because I don't want to take a chance down there. It's a dangerous world down there. Now, unfortunately, there are times when I do sin. If you're a believer in Christ, you are not yet glorified. And so you are not yet perfection, and you will sin. But I want to promise you something. You will never enjoy it anymore. Invariably, you will find that your heart condemns you, and you reach out to God in Christ, and you confess your sins, and He who is faithful and just will forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The inner renewal of the Holy Spirit. He is present in your life. He is there to protect you and walk with you and day by day to give you renewal. And look, He is poured out not in just little bits. He is poured out abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that having been justified, and here's that wonderful word, by His grace, so that being justified, justified means that you are declared to be righteous. He takes somebody who is totally a sinner against God, totally in rebellion against God, and He justifies you based on His sacrifice on the cross. He takes you before God the Father, and He says, Father, this one belongs to me. He is justified. As someone has said, it is just as if you had never sinned. Justified by His grace, and not only does He save you, but look at this, you become heirs together of the grace of life. Cold, snowy night. Young teenager making his way through the snow on a Sunday evening discovered that he would never make the appointment that he had on Artillery Street. He saw a building with some lights on, and he turned in to a little primitive Methodist church. Charles Addison Spurgeon was one of only 13 people there that night. I'm so weary of hearing supposed preachers of God explain to me that the reason they don't have Sunday night service is nobody comes anymore. 13 people. There wasn't even a pastor there. He didn't make it. There was a tall layman there who didn't know much about what he was doing except that he did know the Lord. And he stood and preached the gospel to the very best of his ability to 13 people. He had no idea who Spurgeon was. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that young teenager that night, had wandered in when the snow had shut down everybody else. And let that be a message to you. We don't call off church. We have church no matter what. You say, well, it'll only be just a few of us. Yes, somebody there may need to hear about the Lord. And everybody there will profit by it. Do you have to have 10,000 before you preach the gospel? Do you have to have 100 before you preach the gospel? Or would just one coming to Christ be worth the message? The preacher preached on, look to the Lord, all you ends of the earth. And spotting the young Spurgeon, he said, young man, you look miserable. He could not have been more right. Spurgeon had been searching for days. He said to him, young man, look to the Lord, and you will be saved. In that moment, Charles Haddon Spurgeon looked to the Lord, and he was gloriously saved. Until the end of his preaching ministry, Spurgeon would speak of it with great clarity. He would never forget that night when he was born again, when he passed from death to life. Would you bow with me, please? Every head bowed, every eye closed. Have you passed from death to life? Do you know of a time when you were born again? Have you experienced regeneration? I'm going to ask several of our faculty members to come here. I didn't speak to you ahead of time, but if you're willing to be a counselor, you just come on down, if you will. Stand here at the front, three or four, five, six of you. I would be remiss if I did not give you the opportunity this morning to respond to Christ. If you're not sure that you've been saved, if you're not absolutely certain today that you belong to the Lord, I want to ask you right now to pray and ask God to forgive your sin for Christ's sake. Would you do that? You say, well, man, it'd be embarrassing to admit that here. Hey, look, it's a lot more embarrassing to admit it before when you stand before God in judgment. And it's not embarrassing at all. Won't anybody here be here except those that will rejoice with you in that decision? If you've come and you're not right with God, you know you're not right with God. If you're not right with God in your heart, there's been a haunting sense of it for a long time. And right now is the time to do something about it. Would you pray and ask Jesus to save your soul right now? Heavenly Father, in just a moment we're going to depart and go to our classes. But dear Lord Jesus, these precious ones you brought to us, and thank you so much for bringing them. Lord, we've come to get an education, but it'd be tragic if we left with an education and didn't have the Lord in our hearts. And so I pray this first day, convocation, chapel, for every man and woman here, that if they have never received Christ as Savior, this would be the moment when they would reach out to you and receive you as their Lord. Lord, I pray for those who've never been saved. Give them the courage right now to face that. Give them the faith to say, Lord, I do receive you. I trust you this moment to forgive my sin. And then, Lord, give them the courage in just a moment when we stand and sing to slip out from where they're sitting and come here and let us pray with them here at the front. then go back to their seat. God, we pray you'd have your way in every heart this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Would you stand with us, please, all over the building? We sing our invitation hymn, and as we sing it, if God spoke to your heart this morning, you're on your way right now. These men are here. They're ready to pray with you. You come right now as Jesus speaks. Come right on.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.